Are you aware of the term compassion fatigue? Compassion fatigue, it's that kind of feeling, that kind of numbness that we might begin to experience after repeated exposure to trauma. It's that result, in some ways, of a global 24/7 news cycle and incessant scrolling on social media that just slowly begins to dull us and numb us to the things that might have initially shocked us. First responders are probably people who experience a lot of compassion fatigue because they see a lot of horrific tragedies. And I'm not saying that compassion fatigue is always wrong, because I'm grateful that first responders are not going to be shocked or to wig out if they see a bone sticking out of my arm. They've seen that kind of thing before. In fact, they've seen far worse. It's not shocking. They're going to have the composure to be able to reassure me, Brendan's going to be okay. Meanwhile, I'm flipping out. They're composed. So there is a way in which being dulled to certain things will be a blessing, but there can also be a curse to that. Repeated exposure to anything could dull us to things that ought to shock us. If you hear enough stories of adoption and foster care, you may end up being dulled to that message on repeat and say, well, that's just the way things are. And too many stories can turn tragedies into statistics, and statistics don't move people the way stories do. There are ways, though, that we might be able to occasionally be woken, come to our senses, be shocked again. An easy example would be, you can know that you've grown numb to pornography the next time you sit down and try to watch a favorite movie with your parents or your kids. And because all of a sudden, things that you once ignored become spines that poke you every time you hear something that you didn't know, I didn't know that was in there. This morning, I want to do some of that. I ask a question in the notes. What is something that you are so familiar with or have become so accustomed to that you've lost your sense of awe or gratitude or grief over? And just some examples. How many of us are so familiar with warm showers that we'll forget how amazing of a blessing it is? Like, if you consider for thousands of years to have a warm shower in your home available at any time is an insane luxury. Kings and queens might go to war for such an extravagance. And one thing that can shock us is when the hot water heater breaks and we get into that shower and are quickened that, oh, that's right, this is a blessing. Another thing, I'm waiting for second service so I can talk to my young teens, 20-somethings up front, but you're scattered throughout this morning. Have you guys injured yourself sleeping yet? No? You haven't woken up after 8 hours and felt the pain of sleep? Just wait. Give it some time, and you will realize that you should have not taken such a blessing for granted. Both the 8 hours and the body that doesn't hurt. For Christians, especially in Keystone and churches like Keystone, who are faithful in proclaiming the gospel message over and over and over again, it is possible that we could dull ourselves to the truth that God saves sinners. Too much familiarity with a certain truth might cause us to ignore other doctrines. We could end up ignoring the holiness of God. We could end up neglecting God's wrath or presuming his mercy, assuming his grace. In fact, there are times where we get exposed to aspects of Scripture about God's anger or his wrath or hell that can end up ruffling our feathers. That's not the message we're accustomed to hearing. Our portion in Jonah this morning is going to share a shocking but familiar story. That when sinners repent, God relents and angels rejoice. That's a message that's worth studying and celebrating. However, due to the broader historical context that Jonah finds itself in, I think there's a bigger truth that I want to unpack this morning. It's my big idea. that no one is beyond God's mercy or wrath. And so would you pray with me as we open God's word together? Father, we believe that salvation belongs to you. We know the stench of evil in our world, in our nation, even in our souls has reached your nostrils. We were the generations that lived in the passions of our flesh, carried out the desires of the body and of the mind, who were by our nature children destined for wrath. And you desire that justice roll down like the waters, righteousness like the ever-flowing stream. And you have repeatedly called out to us, seek me and live. And so we pray this morning that you would grant us the grace of repentance, that we would be able to receive your mercy, take hold of your hand, rejecting our stubbornness and rebellion. Would you accomplish that for your glory and our good, in Jesus' name, amen. You can turn in your Bible to Jonah chapter 3. We'll look primarily at verses 5 through 10, but because Jonah's a short book, I think we can read the whole chapter to get a sense of where we're at. Beginning in Jonah chapter 3, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Verse 5, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast, put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he proclaimed a proclamation and published throughout Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Verse 10. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he said he would do to them, and he did not do it. I'm going to break our section of scripture into three parts. The first part, the necessity of wrath. We don't have many worship songs that celebrate the wrath of God. I've actually asked Andrew and Daniel if they can write some. But I recognize singing about the wrath of God does sound unsettling. The idea of having a God who has fierce anger and can cause people to perish might grate against us. There are some who would wish to dispense of the topic of God's wrath, of hell, of his anger as just an Old Testament thing. We shouldn't do that because our hearts crave justice. We cry out when we see injustice done to us and to others. When we see evil in the world, we want to cry out to someone. Verses 8 and 9 in the section that we read indicate that Nineveh wasn't shocked by God's wrath. They understood that God was justified to overturn their city because they recognized their evil and violence was wrong. And so they didn't question God's anger. They knew that they were guilty. In some ways, they understood God's holiness and love better than 21st century Americans might. If God is holy, he must be just and punish what is evil. And if God is loving, he must display anger towards the evil that is threatening his beloved. In some ways, they understood God's holiness and love better than us. But we recognize it as well. We recognize that a father or a judge ought to confront the bully that's abusing the daughter. Failure to do so, failure to confront the evil, is not a sign of being too loving. It's being too apathetic or weak or wicked. That's why God ends up confronting evil in this world. For him to love creation, he must confront the evil that is threatening the thing that he loves, the things that he's made. That's why God hates our sin. Our sin is destroying us from the inside out, whether we're aware of it or not. And that's why God's anger burned against Nineveh. They were threatening to destroy his people, whom he loves. And that's why God ended up punishing even his own people, because they were threatening to destroy themselves and defile his glory, which he loves. My point under part one, God's wrath towards evil is a righteous expression of his holiness and love. Jeremy Treat might say it better than I can. He says, we must understand that wrath is not an attribute of God. God is love. God is holy. God is just. God is not wrath. His wrath is the rightful expression of his holy love in the face of sin and evil. It's good for our hearts to crave justice and cry out when others act with injustice or evil. It's right for us to sing about the holiness of God and the love of God, and then I believe ultimately praising him that he is a God who displays wrath towards evil. Verse 9 highlights that we shouldn't take that mercy for granted. The Ninevites didn't assume that God was obligated to show mercy. They recognized that his anger was the fitting response to their evil and violence. And yet they cry out, who knows? Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. But God is not required to relent. The Ninevites are guilty and they knew it. The only hope that they had to avoid God's wrath was mercy, but it wasn't guaranteed. God, to remain holy and just, cannot simply let evil go unpunished. And he doesn't. Because we find out later through the scriptures that Nineveh did end up facing the wrath of God a few generations later. Like Jonah, Nahum is another biblical prophet who spoke about Nineveh. I want to share some of Nahum's words, and I'm going to give you a warning that these words from God may be shocking to our modern Western minds and sensibilities. Nahum 1, verse 2, the Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and keeps wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in the whirlwind and storm. The clouds are the dust of his feet. Woe to the bloody city, all full of lies and plunders, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip, the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing swords and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end. They stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make the nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. I will throw filth at you and treat you with contempt and make you a spectacle. And all who look at you will shrink back and say, wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where shall I seek comforters for you? There is no easing to your hurt. Your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Did you know that was in the Bible? One generation of Ninevites believed the word of God and turned from their evil. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord or his word and did what was evil in his sight. And that generation received wrath from a holy and just God. You can visit Nineveh today. It's near the town of Mosul in northern Iraq, and it remains in ruins to today. The necessity of wrath. Part two, the beauty of repentance. I love being able to revisit classic Christian stories from my childhood. All of my kids' children's books and picture books include the story of Jonah. It makes sense because Jonah in the belly of a big fish makes for a great illustration for kids and a great illustration for adults, with the pun intended. As adults, we know that Jonah is not primarily about Jonah and the big fish. And I'd wager not many of us were shocked by what we read in chapter 3. We know this story. Jonah preaches, Nineveh repents. When Nineveh repents, God relents. Nineveh repents of evil, God relents of his disaster. That's the gospel message. That's the message that gets preached week in, week out. When sinners repent, God relents, angels rejoice. And that's really good news. The scriptures are full of stories that proclaim and portray this message. Luke 15 might be a great place for you to go to showcase the heavenly delight that ensues when the lost are found, when the dead are raised, when the coin, the sheep, the rebellious son come back to their owner. And like the prodigal parable, the Ninevites end up providing for us a beautiful picture of God's grace and mercy displayed in repentance. What did Nineveh receive? They received grace from God when they received the prophet Jonah, who proclaimed God's judgment on them. And I know that does not sound like a grace, because having your sin exposed doesn't feel nice. But it is a kind gift if it keeps you from heading down a pathway that leads to your ruin. Small sins will singe our consciences and dull us to its effect. Lives of repeated unrepentance may take us down roads that we never intended to travel. Jonah, for the Ninevites, is the big flashing sign that says, bridge out ahead. God could have continued to allow Nineveh to careen off the cliff and into their destruction. He doesn't owe them the warning of Jonah. That's why it's a grace. But it's also a grace that God gives the Ninevites the power to hit the brakes and turn the wheel. Part of God's wrath is displayed when he allows us to continue to go about our path undisturbed. But he gives Nineveh grace. To the praise of his glorious grace, he gives the prophet who preaches. He gives the faith to believe that message. And he gives the power to be able to turn from their evil ways. That's what repentance is. Repentance is that turning, that proper response to the grace of seeing and believing a bridge out sign ahead. Seeing and believing alone will not save you on that path. What you have to do is you have to stop going down that path and turn around. You have to repent and believe, or believe and repent. And God grants both as gifts of his grace to Nineveh. He grants the sobriety, the grace of a clear mind to be able to see and swerve from the danger that's ahead. The people of Nineveh believed God, verse 5, and then they demonstrated their inward belief by turning in repentance with outward expressions of that belief. I love the imagery of the king. He gets off his throne, verse 6, and sits in the ashes. I think that's a beautiful picture of what repentance is. It's saying, I'm no longer going to hold on to my position of honor or authority. I'm going to get off my throne. Several years back, Pastor Andy Sparks had an alarm on his phone. I was sitting in a meeting with him, and his phone buzzed, and I glanced over on the table and saw the title of the alarm. The title of the alarm was Throne Check. And I wondered, is it appropriate for me to ask what that even means? I'm glad I did. It had nothing to do with a gastrointestinal thing, and everything to do with reminding him to remember who sits on the throne. Is he sitting, or is God sitting on the throne? I love that. This king of Nineveh humbled himself by getting off the throne, and then he replaces his robe with sackcloth. He lets go of the comforts of life and accepts the uncomfortable nature and results of sin. Both of these actions reveal a kind of humility and a kind of brokenness and sorrow and shame. And then he calls the entire nation, including animals, to fast, mourn, and cry out. Now, fasting, mourning is not the action that ends up saving the Ninevites, but it does reveal the kind of genuine faith and contrition that is required for salvation. They were truly brokenhearted and mourned their evil. But it's more than just a sorrow over the consequences of their sin. It is a gut-wrenching grief over the essence of what sin is. And we can tell that their faith was genuine because they stopped doing evil. What was God looking for in verse 10? And what did he see? Did he see sackcloth and ashes? Yeah, but that's not exactly what he was looking for. Verse 10, he saw how they turned from their evil way. They repented. God relented, and the angels rejoiced. That's the good news that we proclaim, but it's only a good news message to us to the degree that we grasp what we truly deserve, which is wrath. Brings me to my last point, the call for repentance. Nineveh never received a formal call to repent. All they heard from Jonah was, in 40 days, you will be overturned. Turned over. Unfortunately, for that generation of Ninevites, God granted them the grace of repentance and mercy. That testimony should be a beautiful message of hope for us. If Nineveh can repent, who can't? If God can relent of his wrath to Nineveh, who can he not? The story of Jonah is a cautionary call for all to repent. The historical timeline suggests that Nineveh's repentance delayed their eventual conquest of the northern kingdom of Israel. Because Jonah preached and because God granted the Ninevites the grace to repent of their evil, at least for a season, maybe an entire generation, we see that there was some time between when Assyria would next try to take over the northern kingdom. I see it as a grace to the Ninevites because they avoided destruction, and I see it as a grace to the Israelites because it gave them more time to repent before the bridge. There were other prophets during the time of Jonah, Amos and Hosea also arose during the reign of King Jeroboam II, during the evils that were being committed by Israel's people in the northern kingdom. And Amos and Hosea preached the message that all prophets end up preaching. It's a message of accusation and judgment, of repentance and hope. They weren't fortune tellers who could predict the future as much as they were men and women, ordinary men, who just proclaimed the words that they heard from God. Amos proclaimed a message of coming judgment. You can read Amos and Hosea on your own. But Amos ended up seeing the northern kingdom's military success, the kind of financial wealth that they were accruing for themselves, and how it led to a kind of apathy and idolatry, a kind of injustice and neglect for the poor. And so we read Amos's words in chapter 4. Hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who were on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. The Lord has sworn by his holiness that, behold, the days are coming upon you when they shall take you away with hooks, even the last of you with fish hooks. Hosea was preaching during that peaceful time, the same kind of message, but emphasizing God's faithfulness in spite of our adultery. He saw their religious ceremonies, and he noted that they were mingled with pagan worship. They trusted in false gods, made sacrifices to them, and they trusted in their political allegiances more than they trusted in Yahweh, their God, which God compares to a faithful husband being betrayed by an adulterous wife. And so he called Hosea to act out his faithful love to an unfaithful people. Hosea chapter 1, verse 2. When the Lord spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, go, take yourself a wife of whoredom and have children of whoredom, for the land commits great whoredom by forsaking the Lord. I tell you, that language of the prophets should shock us. There's a British comedy sketch that ends up depicting two Nazi soldiers who are in the trenches preparing for battle. One of them is an officer, and he hears a message over the radio that the Russians are coming. And so he turns to his soldier and says, have courage, my friend. And the soldier slinks over to him, and he says, Hans, I just noticed something. The badges on our caps, they've got skulls on them. Are we the baddies? And then they end up having the conversation, trying to figure out who are the good guys in this war. And they eventually realize, we're the bad guys. What if we're the baddies? What if Jonah and the Israelites needed to repent as much as the pagan sailors and the evil Ninevites in Jonah? Jesus would seem to indicate that the lost older brother is just as lost as the rebellious younger brother. And because God loves all people, he celebrates whenever the lost are found, whenever the blind can see. The story of Jonah is an invitation for everyone, the Ninevites, the Israelites, the church today, for us to repent and live. Because we can see what happens next. The irony of Jonah is that the pagan sailors and the evil Ninevites repent and God relents. But Jeroboam II did not. And neither did the tribe in northern Israel. And so because they did not repent, God did not relent. 2 Kings 17 shares what happens. Verse 6 of chapter 17, in the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria, northern kingdom. and he carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Halah and on Habor, the river of Gozan in the city of the Medes. And this occurred because the people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God. And the people of Israel did secretly against the Lord their God things that were not right. They built for themselves high places in all their towns, from watchtower to fortified city. They set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and under every green tree. And they made offerings on all the high places. As the nations did, the Lord carried away before them. They did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and by every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants, the prophets." The story of Jonah is a testimony of how God responds to repentance, and that no one is necessarily safe from God's wrath, even his own people. And so lest we think that somehow we as Americans, as Keystoners, are somehow better than the Ninevites because we are not brutal terrorists, or we're somehow better than the hypocritical Israelites who worshiped God but also worshiped false idols, false gods, we should consider that the false gods of the Old Testament don't go by the names of Baal or Ashtoreth or Chemosh or Molech any longer. You might recognize them by other names, the names that they were also known as, the gods of sex and fertility, the gods of war and weather, the gods who promised prosperity at the expense of child sacrifice. Or we should consider how Romans describes the basis for God's wrath, Romans 1. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. And they were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed." I want to take God's call to repentance seriously for us, for our community, for our nation, for our world. And so I want to read some of the Old Testament prophets whose words are continuing to speak with power to generate belief and propel us to repentance. Joel 2, verse 12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and repent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. Ezekiel 18, beginning in verse 30. Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed and make yourself a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God. So turn and live. The New Testament picks up the same language with Matthew 3 and then 4. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And from the time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance. Peter says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And Paul says, and now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. But what God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that his Christ would suffer, he thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and turn back, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed to you, Jesus. And we're not going to see revival in our church or our country or the world by running certain men for political office. We're going to see revival as men and women walk faithfully in repentance and get on our knees in prayer and cry out for God's mercy on a people that deserve God's wrath. Politicians can accelerate or decelerate us on a path, but they cannot steer us away from destruction. What we need grace from God to send prophets who speak God's words. We need grace from God to grant us repentance to men and women who will believe that word. But more than anything else, we need a Savior who can shield us from God's wrath. And this is why we worship Jesus, the only one who can truly save. He is the better message and better messenger than Jonah. Because Jesus got off his heavenly throne, setting aside the glory and the honor and the authority, and came not just risking his life to go to an evil people, but giving his life for an evil people. Even as he prayed, not my will, but yours be done. He sat among the ashes of the earth as a servant, and he removed his robe to endure the scourges of the whip on his back. And it's by his stripes that we're healed. He cried out in anguish, my God, why have you forsaken me? The cross, Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, is proof that God is both full of wrath against evil and full of love to those that have his heart. And the cross proves God's holy justice will be preserved because he pours out his wrath that was directed towards us. He pours it out on Christ. Jesus is our wrath-absorbing substitute that gives us the possibility of mercy. The cross proves God's faithful love is preserved because he showers mercy and grace upon us, the most unworthy of recipients. The cross proves that God is righteous, even as he is just and the justifier of sinners. My last point, salvation requires faith and repentance, but mercy is only available because of Jesus. Jesus paid the price for all of the sin of everyone who by faith puts their trust in Jesus Christ and cries out to him for mercy. That's the good news of great joy that is for all people. And so we don't give up hope. We don't give up hope on our family or friends who are walking in rebellion, or our nation and its leaders who may be walking in rebellion. We believe in a God who has the power to save the Ninevites. He can surely save those who we know. And we don't despise our enemies because we recognize that they look a whole lot like us, just without God's grace upon them. And we don't neglect our own repentance. We all are in a current that's headed to destruction, and we all must take the effort to turn from the path and turn back to where we know there is hope and life. If anyone has breath in their lungs, they can cry out for God for mercy and receive it today. Here's how I want to close. I want to share the words that we would have read in our Hebrew series, and then I'm going to close and pray, and then we'll sing two songs to conclude our time together. And I'm going to say, if the Holy Spirit has your heart to repent, or has your heart to cry out for someone that you know to repent, you can take that time to pray. If you want to head out to the prayer room and get some time alone, do that. After the service, we'll have people on either side who would love to pray for your repentance or for the repentance of your friends and family. Otherwise, I want to let these words and then these last two songs be both our call, prayer, and testimony. Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold to our original confidence firm to the end. As it is written, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. Father, we turn our hearts to you in this moment, desiring for your word to come in power, to generate within us the sobriety to hear and believe your word, and that your word would have power to cause us to turn from evil and come back to you. I pray that you would turn over the false religions and false ideologies of our day. I pray that you would turn over the United States of America, that we and our leaders would mourn over our evil. But Lord, I pray that you would bring about revival in our land so that we might taste and see your love displayed in mercy and grace to us, in Jesus' name.